Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." For years now, we have been confronted on an almost daily basis with the reality of sexual abuse. Stories coming out of Hollywood and Washington, D.C. The very sad tale told by Rachel Den Hollander about her experience at the hands of the Olympic doctor Larry Nassar. And sadly, our churches are not immune. Whether it's the Roman Catholic Church and the scandal there, or the scandal in the Southern Baptist churches, or the scandal in the Sovereign Grace churches, I'm sure, unfortunately, someday there will be a scandal in the Presbyterian churches in America as well. Just this week, a well-known Christian comedian canceled his tour, lost his book deal, and issued a lengthy statement apologizing for using his position to sexually harass and exploit women. Now, I know for some of you, this isn't just a news story that you can turn off. It is your lived experience. Some, even in this room, have suffered sexual violence, sometimes even at the hands of those who were supposed to love them and protect them. This is a hard passage of Scripture. Not just because it's filled with the same sin that dominates so much of our modern news. It's a hard passage of Scripture because the people that were supposed to make a difference didn't. Jacob fails as a father to Dinah. Her brothers fail as representatives of the family of blessing. And in the end, I didn't read all the way through the end, but it's written there for you in your bulletins. You have your Bibles in front of you. In the end, the story just ends. Jacob says, "I'm a curse." And you and I, as readers, are left wondering if anything can be put right. Today, very briefly, I want to look at the sin, and then I want to look at the salvation. The sin is described in four brutal words, four brutal verbs in verse 2. Shechem, who is the sort of prince of this city ruled over by his father Hamor, his name is shared with the city. So it's the city of Shechem and its prince Shechem. Shechem saw, seized, lay with, and humiliated. Friends, all of these Hebrew verbs are one-sided. Shechem is the aggressor. He is the one who has defiled Dinah. He has done, as her brothers will say in verse 7, what must not be done. The Bible will not let us blame Dinah for what happened to her. What were you wearing, Dinah? Why were you in that part of the city, Dinah? Well, certainly you must have looked flirtatiously at Shechem. Friends, unlike our own predilection to blame the victims of sexual abuse, the Bible will not let us do it. We're not going to blame the victim. We're not going to minimize the crime. It gets worse. The violent assault even includes what seems to be a kidnapping. Shechem seizes Dinah and he doesn't let go. Because in verse 27, Dinah's brothers have to rescue Dinah from the house of Shechem. And then we're confused because in verse 3, after Shechem violates her, he whispers sweet words of consolation to Dinah. Well, friends, I hope that this goes without saying, but the kind words of a rapist mean very little to a woman who has already been violated. Shechem's unrestrained desire can even be seen in the rude and demanding way that he speaks to his father in verse 4. Get me this girl for my wife. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the exact same phrase in verse 2. He got her. He seized her. And now he wants his father to seize her for good. Now, some commentators stumble at this point. Maybe Shechem's had a change of heart. Maybe he's being honorable. Or maybe Dinah. Maybe she's actually a willing accomplice in all of this. No. Dinah has been seized. She has been taken by force. She is a young girl, 14, maybe 15 years old. She is not able to give consent. Shechem is adding insult to injury. He is the spoiled child of privilege who is used to getting his own way. But Shechem isn't the only sinner in this story. Jacob, Dinah's father, fails as a father. How did Jacob respond when he heard that Dinah had been raped? Was he furious? Was he indignant? Was he distraught? No. Verse 5 tells us that he kept his peace. He kept his peace until his sons came in from the field. Jacob's lack of feelings in this passage are appalling. Dinah, of course, is the daughter of Leah. Leah was the wife that Jacob was tricked into marrying. She was not loved. Did Jacob's disdain for Leah extend even to his own daughter? We can't understand his actions, but just as troubling as his lack of feelings for Dinah was his willingness to let Dinah's brothers run wild in their pursuit of justice. It's actually not justice. Because what they do goes way beyond anything that the later Mosaic law will actually lay down as a penalty for rape. In the Mosaic law, rape does not carry a death penalty. There is a serious monetary fine. But Dinah's brothers aren't thinking about justice, they're thinking about revenge. Under the guise of planning or making peace, they're actually planning a massacre. As horrible as the crime against Dinah, her brothers are guilty of premeditated mass murder. Verse 25, they killed every man. Verse 27, they plundered the city. They took all the livestock and the wealth. Verse 29, they took all the women and children prisoner. The city is desolate. And Jacob is partly responsible. Because rather than leading as a father, protecting his daughter, rather than living as the covenant head of the family of Abraham, the family of promise, Jacob kept his silence. Not even God is immune from the ravages of sin in this story. The brothers of Dinah, in an attempt to maneuver the men of the city into a position of vulnerability, reduced the covenantal sign of God to a murderous trap. Verse 13 tells us that they lie to Shechem and Hamor. They tell them, "Oh, of course. Of course we'll give you Dinah as a wife, Shechem. Of course you'll become part of our family. Of course, we'll intermarry with you. But first, you and your father and all the men of this city must be circumcised." Now, brothers, it does not take much of an imagination to figure that adult circumcision is not the most pleasant experience to undergo, nor to recover from. This chapter tells us that 2-3 days in, when the men were at their most vulnerable, Simeon and Levi began shooting fish in a barrel, walking up with a sword to immobilized men and killing them mercilessly. Circumcision was a sign of holy consecration, a sign of Abraham's unique relationship with God. It was a sign of the covenant. Paul in Romans 4 will tell us it is a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had with God. This sacramental sign that should have been used to envelop these men and their families into the holy community of Jacob was instead used to erase them from the face of the earth. The sign of God's blessing was weaponized by God's people. And Jacob, who is supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, instead became a curse. Can anything redemptive come out of this story? Their city is in ruins. A woman is debased. A family is disgraced. Can there be justice for Dinah? Can God work in the midst of Jacob's sin and failure? Can Simeon and Levi ever be forgiven? A kind of salvation does occur in this story, but it happens years after these terrible events. First, look back at verse 2. Moses tells us that Hamor and Shechem were Hivites, one of the many ites that existed in Canaan, one of the many tribes. They were the Hivites. If you read forward in redemptive history to Joshua chapter 9, you will read about Israel's conquest of the promised land. And during that conquest, the Hivites, the descendants of this tribe, Hamor and Shechem, the descendants tricked Joshua and the Israelites into making a covenant of peace with them. And the result was that the Hivites became servants in Israel, specifically servants in the tabernacle and in the temple, working ironically with the Levitical priests. Shechem, the city, after being left desolate by Simeon and Levi, 400 years later, that city becomes what is called in the Mosaic Law a city of refuge. No longer a place where a young girl is raped and kept against her will, it is now a place for those who are guilty of manslaughter. Those who have accidentally murdered someone, they can flee to that city to find peace. In Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are cursed by their father as Jacob lays dying on his deathbed. "Cursed be their anger," Jacob says, "for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." And listen to this. "I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel." If you look in the back of your Bibles, you'll have a map that shows you where all the different tribes of Israel, named after Jacob's sons, had land in the promised land. Two tribes are missing: Simeon and Levi. They didn't get an allotment of land. The descendants of Simeon had no land of their own, but they settled in the same land as Judah. They found a place of belonging in the royal tribe from which Jesus would eventually come. The descendants of Levi had no land either, but you know that name. They became the Levitical priests, serving in the tabernacle and in the temple. Where did they live before they circled into Jerusalem to work in the tabernacle and the temple? They lived in the cities of refuge. They were given charge over them to minister to those who fled to those cities. Folks, isn't that just like God? To choose the descendants of murderers and rapists, those who even carry their names forward into history, to choose them to be not only the recipients of His forgiveness and His grace, but also the ones who are set apart to embody that grace to a watching world. But what about Dinah? What about the only daughter of an unloved mother? We read about Dinah again in Genesis 46. She is named in the list of people who go down to Egypt with Jacob. And she is listed by herself. She has no husband. She has no children. It appears that she has been irrevocably scarred by this episode. There doesn't seem to be any hope of a reversal of her situation. Friends, the Bible can sometimes be brutally realistic. Sometimes there aren't happy endings. Sometimes justice is delayed and you are left in your pain. So what do you do then? With Dinah, and with anyone else who has been subjected to the ravages of sin, we must look in faith to the man on the cross, Jesus, who enacts true justice not by taking up a sword, but by allowing a sword to pierce His own side. in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, a new day of justice dawns. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Folks, part of Jesus' mission is to secure justice for the oppressed. That's what led Jesus to the town of Shechem during his ministry. Well, it wasn't called Shechem then. Shechem was long forgotten, but on the ruins of that city was built a new city that was called Sychar. And there in that city, Jesus sat by a well, John 4 tells us. And he met another woman. A woman who had been marked by suffering, by sexual shame. And he told her about the living water that would transform her life. He saw the woman at the well for who she was, a bruised reed, a faintly burning wick. And he brought her the joy of salvation. He sees you. He sees you, faintly burning wick. He sees you, you bruised reed. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until justice for you is established. That is his mission. Well, friends, a day is coming when there will be no more pain, when there will be no more sorrow, when we will not be scarred by our own sins or the sins that have been inflicted upon us. I know that Satan comes to you and he whispers in your ear and he says, those scars you bear, those are the things that define you. You will carry them forever. The only scars in the new creation will be found on the hands and feet of Jesus. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, in his song, his hymn, "Sinners Rejoice," he calls them glorious wounds. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he is now seated at the right hand of God, where even today, he is at work for you. Let's pray. Oh God, speed the day when justice will not be the exception, but when it will be the norm. Speed the day when our scars are no longer before us, but when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Speed the day. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.